Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
If you would turn to John chapter 14, we'll be spending some time in John chapter 14, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We'll stay in John chapter 14 for a few moments, although we'll be looking at a lot of other passages this morning. One of the verses we've been thinking about each week this month has been James 4:10, as we reflect on our call to be servants this year, being here to serve. Let's say this together. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. It's hard to live humbly, and yet that's what we're called to do, and so I hope that will help us this week. You have probably had this experience before, maybe more times than you want to remember, but it's an experience that happens when you hear something, whether it's on the radio or you're just walking through a room and the TV is on, and you hear a tune and it gets stuck in your head. Maybe it's even in your head so long that when you wake up the next morning, that tune is still in your head. That's just sort of the way music works. It just kind of burrows into our brain and rattles around in there. And then there are times when a song gets into our head that we don't want to be there. Maybe the tune is catchy, but if we start singing the words to ourselves, we realize those words aren't really things we should be singing. It's not something we should be excited about repeating to ourselves. But the tune is just kind of embedded in there, and because of that, it's hard to shake. You know, we live in a world where we're inundated with so many different messages. There are times that the tune of what the world might say sort of gets embedded in our minds. That tune's catchy. Without even thinking about it, maybe we allow it to just sort of rattle around in our subconscious. And so without even thinking it, we might start believing or even repeating things that we hear just because it's kind of catchy, sort of rattling around in our minds. For the next few weeks, we're going to think about some of those messages we get from the world around us that tend to burrow their way into our subconscious without us even knowing about it and sort of rattle around in there. And the fact that we always need to be looking to God's Word and to take what we're hearing and set it beside God's Word and say, do these really match up? It would be easy to say that everything we hear in our culture is negative, to say everything we hear is bad. And I don't want this to be a series where we just sort of curse the darkness and say there's so much going on that we have no hope. But there are ways we need to be careful and selective about what we believe. There are some good things happening. There are things said in our culture that are positive, but there are other things as well. And so we're going to spend some time for the next few weeks dealing with some of these messages. I don't know if you've had the experience of walking down through Gatlinburg, past the Ripley's Believe It or Not place they have there, which has some displays, kind of some crazy things on display. They have a traveling show that specializes in things that seem impossible and really challenge us to believe it or not. But for the next few weeks, this series, we're just going to be calling it Believe It or Not. That has a couple of different meanings. Number one, there are things that Christians believe that some might look at and say, you know, that seems very improbable. That seems very unlikely. I can't believe you actually believe that. But it also helps us to realize there are some things that are going to be true whether I believe it or not. I can decide right now to stop believing in gravity. I could make that decision. But gravity would still be working because there are some things that are true whether I believe it or whether I don't believe it. And as we look at these lessons from Scripture, because God said it, it's true whether I choose to believe it or not. And the first one of those is this idea that there is just one way. that there's just one way to believe. And in the words that we heard Jesus speak as he's comforting his apostles and reassuring them about their future, he describes himself as the way. And that's very exclusive language. And I know this is something that comes up a lot in our Bible classes and a lot in sermons. I hear myself talking about this fact often, and I don't want to just stand on a soapbox and point to one principle over and over again, but I'm struck by the way that one of our great challenges today is to hold on to the exclusive nature of Jesus, the exclusive nature of God's plan. It looks different in different contexts. The challenge does. For example, I can remember a few years ago running into this, sitting down and studying with a young lady who'd grown up in Thailand and was really deeply embedded in that culture. And we'd been studying about Jesus, and week after week we were reading more about Jesus. And finally, she came in one day and was very excited because she had prayed the night before. And she said, "I'm so excited. I prayed to God last night." And I thought, "This is great. We've been looking at this for weeks. This is wonderful." And she said, "I'm so glad because now I can pray to God and I can pray to Buddha. And I have two that I can pray to." Very sincere. And she said, "It's so wonderful to have two gods to pray to." And I had to step back and say, "Okay, wait a minute. We need to go over the way God describes himself in Scripture and what God commands of us." Someone who's very sincere was excited to have more than one god to worship, but that's not what Scripture says. In the first century, it might have looked like the church at Galatia, who was struggling with the fact that there were people coming in that said, in order to really be a Christian, you had to be a Jew first, and you had to keep these old covenant laws and those boundary markers that you see there. And so Paul would address the church at Galatia in verse 6 of chapter 1 and say, "I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Paul reminds us this isn't just a minor issue. He's telling the Christians at Galatia, it's not just a little thing that you think you have to keep the old covenant as well as the new covenant. It's not just a little thing that you hold those up as equal. It's a big thing because only Christ is the way that we come to God. And to hold up anything else and say, "Well, we have to have this too," is saying that the sacrifice of Christ isn't enough. And it's interesting to say people are trying to draw you away to another gospel, and notice the way he describes it. He says, it's not really another gospel. It's not like there's more than one, but they're trying to distort the true gospel. And not just in verse 8, but in the next verse, he says, if it's an angel from heaven that gives you another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be cut off. This is serious business. You don't hold up anything on the same level as Christ. To do that takes away from the sacrifice of Christ. And maybe today it looks a little bit like a video that's made the rounds on the internet a few weeks ago. We talked about this in Bible class last week. Video entitled, "I am a Christian, but..." And then you have six individuals who stand up and say, "I'm a Christian, but I am..." And then fill in the blank with something that they might not expect us to associate with being a Christian. And what's interesting about this video is there are several things that they say and several messages that come across that I really agree with, that resonate with me. They say, "We don't want to be judged by people on TV who claim to be Christians and say things that are inconsistent with Christianity." I agree with that. I've seen people say things that weren't in Scripture but connected them with Christianity, and I thought, "Whoa, I wish that didn't happen. I don't want to be identified with that." But at the very end of the video, there's a statement that I found to be really interesting and relates to what we're talking about this morning. The individual said, "I don't think that Christians should judge people for who they are or what they do. I think everybody is in a different part of life on their own path to wherever they're trying to go. We're all people, and love is the most important thing." Now, again, there are aspects of the statement that resonate with me. Love is very important. I want us to be loving. I don't want us to be viewed as overly judgmental. Judgmental in the way that God wouldn't be, binding things that God hasn't bound. And yet I thought the statement was telling. Everyone's in a different part of their life on their own path to where they're trying to go. But again, that's not what we read Jesus say in John 14. He said he is the way. I don't get to choose whatever path that goes wherever I want to go. I need to find the path to follow. In fact, when the apostles were preaching in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, their message was, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. It's not a matter of choosing the path that I think seems good to the place I think seems positive. I need to hold on to the name of Christ. And when the tune of culture is ringing in our ears, statements like the one we just read, because there are some things that are positive and things that resonate with us, sometimes make us forget the end result is saying every path is okay. Believe it or not, there is one way. And a lot of times there's pushback on this. And I know there are individuals who might be watching this on TV when it airs next week, or local TV, or maybe online and listening, and you may even firmly believe that it is so narrow-minded to say there's just one way. And if you are tuning in or listening to that and you believe that, thank you. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being here. And I think there are some special parts of Scripture that really highlight the exclusive claims Jesus makes. And I hope that all of us will listen to those and be convicted by it. Here's one question that comes up. Someone might say, you know, it's too dogmatic to claim there's only one way to believe. Isn't it just dogmatic to say there's just one way? Notice what happens in the verses right after John 14 and verse 6. In verse 7, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to us, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen Jesus, we get a glimpse into God's nature. Jesus, the Son of God, fully divine, says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father that I serve. And so if I think about the God who created the world we live in, who has revealed himself to us through his Son, is it dogmatic to say his Son is the way to get a view into who God is? Sometimes the conversation goes like this. Person number one over here might say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the only way to have eternal life. And because of that, there isn't life found anywhere else eternally. That's sort of the follow-up to believing in Jesus. Now, what has that person done? That person has made a claim to truth. If I say I believe that Jesus is the way, and because I believe Jesus is the way, I believe there are other ways that claim to be the way but aren't, I'm making a truth claim. I'm saying one way is true. Now, person B in conversation might say, I don't share that belief. In fact, I think that's dogmatic. I think it's narrow-minded to say that there's only one way. There are many ways to be saved. Now, what has person B done? Person B has also made a truth claim. They've claimed that their way of believing, that there are many ways, is the right way, and that person A over here is wrong. You see, all of us make truth claims. All of us every day make decisions on what we believe to be true. So if someone were to say it's dogmatic to believe that there's only one way to be saved, I would say, wait a minute, all of us are dogmatic about something. All of us believe truth in something. And so even if you say there are multiple ways, you're telling someone else they're wrong if they don't believe that. All of us are making those claims. And so to think that Christians are the only ones making truth claims isn't really accurate. All of us make those decisions. And so the question is, where am I getting my information? Who is my authority? Who is guiding what I believe to be true? That's the deeper question. It's not just am I claiming that something is true, but where am I getting my guidance? And Jesus would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so if I'm looking for a way to follow the Father, I look to the life of Jesus. All of us make truth claims. And in order to have a God that we can believe in, we must be willing to submit to his authority. What I mean by that is a God that we can believe in. If I'm holding up an authority in my life and saying I believe in God, then I need to be submitting to His authority. Because the people I choose to follow will show everyone else who I truly believe in. For example, if my employer wants me to do one thing, but my coworker has a different suggestion, I have a choice to make. Who am I going to listen to? Do I care more about what my employer thinks or whether or not my coworker approves me? If I'm at school and the teacher makes one suggestion, a student wants me to do something else, I've got to figure out what matters more to me. In the family, if I've got a decision to make as a family and I want to make one decision that my family is saying this is the way to go, and then one of my friends is saying this is the way to go, I've got to decide who am I going to listen to. You see, the way we live shows us who we're trusting in. In fact, if we're flipping through the names in Hebrews chapter 11 in this Hall of Faith chapter, verses 15 and 16 describe all these faithful people that time after time we read, by faith they did this. In verse 15 we find out, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And so tucked away in this explanation that I think could probably apply to all of those who are living by faith was the idea that they weren't just thinking about the here and now. They were thinking about a heavenly country. And because they were thinking about pleasing God, they made a different set of decisions. They let the God they served determine what was true and how they should act. If I'm truly going to serve God, then there'll be times I'll need to show those around me I believe in His authority above all else. It's interesting to read even the responses people might have to Scripture. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone who says, you know, Scripture just seems so out of step with our culture. Seems so out of step with our modern times. You know, we've already decided this is okay, and this is okay, and this is okay. Don't we need to update Scripture somehow? Don't we need to update the Bible? Isn't there a revision that needs to take place? But I think it's interesting. If you look at what Scripture says, the fact that Scripture, in many ways, will contradict what our culture says is not evidence that Scripture isn't inspired or isn't good enough. In fact, it's evidence that Scripture is inspired. Think about it this way. There are a lot of different cultures in our world. There are a lot of different cultures that have existed throughout time. I think all of us would agree that no culture has ever been perfect. There are things in different cultures that they've believed that we say, well, I can't believe they believed that. I can't believe they did this. And so if you're going to have a book, a guidance from God that's inspired by Him, wouldn't it be beyond culture? Would it ever be totally consistent with what imperfect human culture can come up with? Or would we read through it and see things that go against some assumptions that we've already made? You see, if I had a Bible that just went with whatever culture approved of in 2015, what's going to happen in 10 years or 15 years when we've decided certain things are different or certain standards are different? What's going to happen then? I don't need to have an authority that just reinforces what I already believe to be true in my own culture. I need an authority that's beyond that. And the only way I can have that is by looking at the authority of a Creator that's beyond what our culture or my life or even my own brain or mind based on my own limited experience thinks is true. I need something beyond that. And that's what God gives us in His Word. Some might also respond and say, well, isn't it just judgmental to think there's only really one way you can believe? Isn't that kind of a judgmental thing? And when we think about judging, we need to realize there are several places in Scripture where God shows us what we shouldn't be doing. And He says, you're judging other people. For example, in Romans chapter 2, at the very beginning, as Paul's making this case to let them know that none of them are perfect, that both Jew and Gentile need God, he would say in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, each one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So one way to judge in a way that's unrighteous is to judge people for doing the very things you're doing. To live that hypocritical kind of life that says, can you believe they're doing this? And all the while you're holding in your own heart and you're harboring in your own past things that you've done that are just like them. And yet we're exalting ourselves as if we're better. Paul says, don't you see? It doesn't matter what your background is. When you do that, you're only passing judgment on yourselves. Well, we might think about what comes later in the book, in Romans 14, when judgment is delivered in such a way that it hurts instead of helps. He says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with such contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine not to put a stumbling block in a brother's way. So we're not judging in ways that would hurt others. We're wanting to help others. If I'm judgmental to the point that no one wants to listen to anything I have to say, or I go around and without ever thinking about ways to be helpful to someone, I just point out what's wrong, I've missed the point of being a Christian brother or sister. Paul says, we're helping. We're not hurting. That's our goal. Or James would write in James chapter 4 that sometimes we're tempted to pass judgment as if we're the final judge. In verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? It's tempting for me to put myself on the throne and to put myself in the place of God and to pound my gavel and to say, well, here's what you need to do and here's what you need to do and here's what you need to do. James said, if that's my interest in pretending that I'm the final judge, then I've missed the point. And by the way, I think that that is one of the ways in which people can become very frustrated, especially with what they hear on TV. When a natural disaster occurs in a place, and someone says, well, this is happening because it's judgment on these sinful people in this place. As if, number one, that person could know that, or as if, number two, there aren't sinful people everywhere. We're not the final judge. To stand up and make statements as if we understand things that are beyond our understanding is really misleading, and not only that, but it's hurtful to the cause of Christ. So there are a lot of ways Scripture tells us we don't need to judge this way. And yet there is an aspect of judgment that's important for us to have. In fact, if we're reading through Matthew chapter 7, getting towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read Jesus describe what probably was a comical scene when he says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now Jesus paints a picture that would have been really funny. I just can't imagine this being stated without someone at least smiling at the imagery of someone trying to do surgery on someone's eye with a plank sticking out of their own eye. And we remember that part of it, but did you notice in verse 5? We still have the responsibility to help each other. We just need to take care of ourselves first. He says, once you've dealt with your own sin, then you'll be able to take the speck out of your brother's eye, to help others. Not that we're perfect and someone else isn't, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're called to help one another. And so there's a sense in which we do need to make judgment calls. We need to judge with righteous judgment. That's the phrase we read in Scripture to describe it. That we judge righteously. That we're able to make judgment calls. Not that we're going around condemning people, but that with brothers and sisters in Christ, we're helping them to discern what needs to happen, helping them to discern how they can deal with challenges in their lives. And the only way that I can know what righteous judgment is by understanding what God's judgment is. Here's how Jesus described his mission in John chapter 12. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus is letting us know that He has come and He is reflecting the will of the Father. He is speaking the words the Father has given Him. And He says that is ultimately the standard by which we're judged. If I want to be able to show discernment and righteous judgment in ways that help people and don't hurt them, in ways I don't pretend to be the end-all, be-all judge and authority, in ways I'm not condemning people for things that I need to change in my life, if I really want to help, I need to know what God's Word is. And what I don't need to do is say, you know, I can't believe God would ever do that. I can't believe that God would ever make this choice or make this decision. If I'm saying that, I need to go back to God's Word and see what He did and see how He acted. And that's going to help me know how to make these kinds of judgment calls. But to say there's only one way to believe, if I'm allowing God to be the judge and God to set the authority, it's not judgmental for me to believe that. In fact, as Jesus would say, it's the way that leads to life. There was a woman in the 3rd century named Perpetua who wrote a diary. There were many, obviously, during that time that were imprisoned for faith in Christ. And the emperor at the time was determined to take down Christianity and arrested many Christians in North Africa. Perpetua refused to announce Christ and to worship other gods, and her diary tells an interesting story. It tells about her father coming to plead with her. He was a pagan and saw that an easy way to get out of this would be just to deny that she was a Christian. And she responded by saying, "Father, do you see this vase here?" He says, "Yes." "Could it be called by any other name than what it is?" He replied, "No." She said, "Well, neither can I be called anything other than what I am, a Christian." She and several others were later attacked by wild animals, a process that took too long for the people who were putting them to death, so they lined them up and they were killed by the sword. But her diary records the faith of someone in this circumstance who was determined to be called what she was and to serve only God. There is one way. It's a blessing to know that there is one way. And it's a blessing for us to be called only what we are, only Christians, only serving God. Jesus gave this promise that He's the way, the truth, and the life in a context of comfort. And I believe this, even though it might be something that the world sort of brushes up against and resists and says, "I don't think that's true, I don't think that's right," this is comforting to us. We can know the way. We can know the One who loves us, who sent His Son to die for us, and who has eternity in store for us. If you need to respond to this way, if you need to allow the One who says He's going to prepare a place to have a place prepared for you, you can make that choice this morning. You can decide to become a child of God, to put Him on in baptism. And you can live with His words ringing in your ears, not the messages you might get from the culture around you. It may be that there are other ways you need help or encouragement. We have a blessing of a Christian family who'd love to pray with you and to pray for you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we all stand and as we worship together. God.